Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and be turning to Galatians chapter 5. We've already sung from Galatians, and so we'll be spending some time there in just a moment as we continue our one-word series. We're getting towards the end of that series, and so I hope it's been a blessing to you to look through a different word every week. I think it's been a blessing to all of us. I know that there is a lot that's happening this time of year. Let me see. Okay, let's see if that works a little better. There we go. I know there's a lot that's happening this time of year, and as we are in the midst of all that, let's be thinking about those who are in need, especially those of our own church family that may have lost loved ones during this year. Sometimes the holidays can be a challenging time for dealing with those losses, and one of the blessings we have as being God's people is being able to encourage one another. I hope we're thinking about that and doing that. I get to see the kind of encouragement that takes place in this congregation all the time. And so I know that's on our minds. I just hope we can be reminded of that, especially during this time of year. There are many of us that are over at the area-wide at West 7th, and so we're thankful for what's happening there with that congregation, for the chance that we have to send our teens to things like that where they get to be encouraged by others. That is a beautiful song that really focuses our minds on what we're going to be thinking of tonight. We have been spending time in some of the terms in the one-word series that have to do with what took place on the cross. But tonight we're going to spend our time thinking about the crucifixion itself. What does that word mean, and what should that mean for us? Now, I don't have to tell you how important symbols are. We come to associate certain symbols with certain things in life, and that seems to change from culture to culture. I could probably show you the symbol to some of the most famous fast food restaurants, and I wouldn't have to put the name in there. You could see the logo. You could make that connection. We also see how symbolism plays an important role in culture, and symbols can change from one culture to the next. So what means one thing in a certain context could mean something totally different. This is especially true in some cultures that have had very different backgrounds and very different community lives. For example, if you were to go to a culture, a place where there were not people who could read, there, sort of a pre-literate society, maybe a community, a tribe somewhere that is not communicating in written form, they would have a very different idea of what certain things mean than we would. We're used to being able to see things written down and reflect on them and thinking of them in abstract terms. So, for example, years ago, there was a study done of individuals coming out of a kind of a pre-literate and oral culture, and they were given four objects and were told, just like growing up on Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. And so they were given four objects, a saw, a hammer, a hatchet, and a log. And they were told, they said, you've got four items, you need to choose the one that doesn't belong. Now, many of us would probably think of what you may be thinking already. Well, that's pretty easy. Three of them are tools. And so you have three tools you would use. One is the log, so obviously the log doesn't belong. That's something that a society like ours that's used to thinking in kind of abstract terms, that's something we would come up with. But what they found was really interesting, was that cultures that operated in an oral culture that didn't have written words, they saw things differently. They were thinking about situations. They were thinking practically. And so one of the individuals interviewed looked at this, and he said, well, it's all kind of the same. You have the saw could saw a log, and the hatchet could chop it. He said, if I had to get rid of one, I'd get rid of the hatchet, because it can't do as good a job as the saw. And the researcher said, well, you realize that three of them are tools and one is a log. So, you know, the answer they were looking for is the log. And he said, but if you take away the log, you might have tools, but what are you going to build it with? You've got to have some wood to build it. Get rid of the hatchet, then you've got a saw and a hammer. You can put something together. He was thinking in terms of the situation, of how would this work? Now, when I read that, I was really amazed because it's a completely different perspective. And it's amazing how certain symbols that we see one way, someone else could see another way. When we think about crucifixion, the first thing that probably comes to our mind is the symbol of the cross. And we normally have very positive associations with the cross. Even when we think of it in our culture today, we would think of it connected with jewelry, maybe connected with artwork, with decorations, maybe even seeing it on the steeple of a church building. Maybe in sort of popular folklore, you know, that's what you would keep a vampire away with. You know, you would have a cross that was sort of a weapon. We have all these different associations with the cross, but I probably don't have to tell you in the ancient world, they would look at that very differently. There would not be a wide group of positive associations with the cross. It would be something that was very shameful, that you wouldn't really bring up in polite company. And I know it hasn't been too many months since we spent time thinking about the resurrection. And when we did that, we talked a little bit about the details of the crucifixion. And so we won't spend time going into all those details tonight, but I just want to touch on a couple of things having to do with the crucifixion that let us know how they would have viewed the cross in the ancient world. One of those is the fact that as the Romans developed this, it was designed to inflict maximum pain and also provide maximum shame. Crucifixion was not just an act of execution. It was also a form of the Roman government's propaganda. In other words, they were letting people know, here's what happens when you cross us. Do you want to end up like this person? And so we mentioned a few months ago about the slave rebellion led by Spartacus, where 6,000 rebels were crucified along the road between Rome and Capua. One cross, a historian says, about every 40 paces. So everyone who walked on that road was going to know who was in charge. This is how Rome was going to keep the peace. They had perfected this. In fact, Cicero, who's known as being a Roman orator, once said this, "To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him, almost an act of murder. To crucify him is, there is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed." And it wasn't just because of the pain. It was because of the shame and the humiliation that would be involved in having a Roman citizen crucified. It was the epitome of what shame would consist of. In fact, he went on to say that the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. So is it any wonder when we get to the New Testament and Paul starts talking about the gospel, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." You see, the cross was viewed as something very shameful in the Roman culture. And the same would have been true if you were a Jew living under Roman occupation. You knew what the cross was, and you knew what the cross stood for. So if we're thinking about what happens in crucifixion, we had an awesome lesson last week focusing on the sacrifice of Jesus and what that meant spiritually. And John David did an awesome job walking us through that. What I'd like for us to do tonight is just think very simply what the crucifixion meant, not only for Christians then, but what it means for us now. Because one of the things that happens in the New Testament is that the crucifixion is not left to be an isolated historical event. It is applied to the life of the Christian. So the very first thing that we see, and that all of the Gospels tell us about, is the fact that our Savior was crucified. Now again, this seems like a very straightforward statement to make, but here are a couple of things to remember. First of all, we need to remember this was a historical fact. This is something that history attests to. And it's not just Christian historians that describe that. The verse that's listed up here, Mark 15 and verse 24, is really, we would consider it the epitome of an understatement when the first part of that verse just says, "And they crucified him." There's not much description that goes on, likely because any reader in the first century would have known what a crucifixion meant. But it wasn't just the gospel writers who were saying that Jesus was crucified, that he really lived and was crucified. There are several others. For example, Tacitus, when he writes about Nero starting the fire in Rome and trying to blame it on someone, he would say, as he's describing Jesus with the term Christus or Christ, Christus, the founder of the name, he's referring to Christians, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea in the reign of Tiberius. But the pernicious superstition, repressed for a time, broke out again, not only through Judea, where the mischief originated, but through the city of Rome also. So here you have Tacitus referring to Christus being put to death by Pilate. Even in the Babylonian Talmud, there's a reference to a Yeshu, or speaking of Jesus, being hanged. Now again, if you think about crucifixion, especially in a Jewish context, they would think about hanging as being a way to describe crucifixion. So that's another ancient source that contains it. And then probably the most famous one, and this has been one scholars have debated back and forth about how friendly Josephus the historian was to Christians. But what is typically called the Testimonium of Josephus really has just a beautiful statement that's contained there. And again, it's been discussed very often. But we read that, as he's describing Jesus, when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. So you have not only the records we have in the Gospels, but also historical records that Jesus was crucified. It's important to realize that. It's important because it's not unlikely that around the time of Christmas, as often happens, around the Easter season, there will be things on the Discovery Channel or the History Channel that will challenge various facets of the Christian faith and will describe Jesus in ways that promote him maybe as even a mythical figure. Did he really exist? It's just important to remind ourselves that we have historical resources to look back and see that he lived, that we serve a Savior who really lived and really was crucified. Now, thinking about a crucified Savior would have been a contradiction in terms, especially if you were a Jew. That's likely one of the reasons why the apostles were so upset when Jesus starts predicting the fact that he's going to be put to death. When he describes what's going to happen to him, when he describes that he's going to be crucified, that would have just seemed unheard of for them. And it's easy for us, in hindsight, to look back and say, why didn't you guys understand it? And you just sometimes want to put your arm around the apostles and say, come on, guys, can't you see what he's pointing to? But steeped in their culture, to have a crucified Messiah is a contradiction in terms. Even on the cross, we see not only is Jesus doing something that in a sense would have been unexpected, but he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling his own predictions. But even what he says on the cross, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Jesus is dying for our sins. He's also quoting the first line of the 22nd Psalm. And if you get a chance sometime this week to flip through the 22nd Psalm, you'll see there are a lot of references to things that sound almost identical to what's happening on the cross. And I think as Jesus is saying these words, that those who are around who can understand what he was referring to might have looked around and realized, you know, the 22nd Psalm is starting to be realized here. You just have to flip through the verses and see those who were hurling insults at someone whose bones are out of joint, strength is dried up, someone who's they're casting lots for my garments. I mean, all of these messianic prophecies are being fulfilled in Jesus being crucified. But as far as a symbol or a centerpiece of the Christian faith, this is very unlikely. For the Jews, crucifixion was not a means of execution. It's not something you see prescribed in the Old Testament. Usually, if you had a death that needed to take place for a capital punishment for an offense, it was done by stoning. It was permitted in the law, Deuteronomy tells us, to hang someone by a tree publicly, but you were to take him down by the end of the day. And so that's probably why you see in Christian references and in Scripture and then in other historical references that idea of being hanged, being associated with crucified. Crucifixion was something that the Romans did. And so it would have been shameful for a Jew to be described as being crucified. Even as Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, he mentions that curse for anyone who is hanged on a tree. And when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, I'd like to read just a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that I think highlight how unlikely it would be that they would serve a crucified Savior. He says, picking up in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." And notice how he describes it. "To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It's interesting that Christ crucified would have been a stumbling block to Jews who had a hard time understanding why the Messiah that they had waited on, who was supposed to be the son of David, and likely in their minds was going to be the one to lead them into military victory, why had he suffered this shameful, humiliating death? That didn't seem to match up with their expectations. And so Paul says, when we preach this, this is a stumbling block to them. And yet it's interesting to me that Paul could consider the crucifixion of Jesus almost the summation of the message of Jesus, where he could say that I resolved to preach nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified to the church at Corinth. That was it. That was the core. That was the central message. It was a stumbling block. It was a challenge. It seemed like foolishness to the world around him. But that was the core, that we have a crucified Savior. And it sheds new light on what Jesus said in his ministry. In Luke chapter 9, for example, when he says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it." Again, taking up your cross, that's pretty serious imagery. That's imagery of pain. That's imagery of shame, of having to endure things that you don't want to endure. But Jesus says that's part of discipleship. And so there are expectations for me if I serve a crucified Savior. I like this quote as I was thinking about tonight's lesson. John Stott once wrote this that I think helps us get at the power of the symbol of the cross. He wrote, "The fact that a cross became the Christian symbol and that Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of ridicule, to discard it in favor of something less offensive can only have one explanation. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself. It was out of loyalty to him that his followers clung so doggedly to the sign." In other words, he's saying the very fact that they held on to this shameful image tells us something about its importance. Because if it wasn't important to Jesus, wouldn't it have been easier for the Christians to toss that away in favor of something a little more palatable, a little more acceptable, something a little more user-friendly to those around them that might draw people more? But there was something about the cross that was important. And so that brings us to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, we typically think of that chapter primarily because you have these deeds of the flesh that are described and contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit. But as we think about that passage, there's a verse in Galatians 5 that highlights our responsibility. When Paul writes, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since I serve a crucified Savior, there are expectations of me. One is that the flesh should be crucified." Now, your translation may translate the flesh sinful nature. The term that's physically used there in the text means flesh. A lot of times in Scripture, flesh is used to describe the weakness of humanity. In other words, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That I just can't do what I want to do, that I'm failing and that I'm sinning. And so it doesn't indicate that somehow we're, you know, we're born in sin or with a sinful nature, but it indicates we're only flesh, and because of that, we're always failing. We're always seeking to do what's right, but we're never able to quite get there. And he says this idea of living in the flesh is associated with living in a way to gratify our own desires. And so when he lists these deeds of the flesh, they're things that aren't associated with the Spirit. They're contrasted with it. And so as he's describing, therefore the flesh should be crucified, it's not a physical statement, it's a spiritual statement. That the deeds that are seeking to gratify the flesh, that's what we do away with. And it's not an accident that crucifixion would be used to describe that death. This is more than just briefly stopping an action. This is a complete cutoff. In other words, when I become a Christian, I'm crucifying the way that I lived. When Jesus was crucified, he was put to open shame. It was seen openly what had happened. And Paul is saying, when I became a Christian, I openly put away the things that I had done. That's not a part of my life anymore. Obviously, as we live as Christians, all of us struggle with sin. But as far as my intention, as far as the way that I'm living, the intention that I wake up with every morning is no longer to gratify those things. That's been crucified. I'm living differently now. And we've already talked about just how complete and how total a crucifixion would have been, and physically, spiritually. There's a totality there. That it's not just about, I'm going to stop doing this for a while, and maybe if I can just kind of manage my behaviors, I'll be okay. This is a radical change. That when I become a Christian, there's something major that happens. That I'm completely different. I'm not transformed into someone who never makes a mistake, but I've changed my goal. I've changed my motivation. I'm living for God. If our Savior is crucified, the flesh should be crucified. But later on in Galatians, he also reminds us that the world should be crucified to us. I'm thankful that Jerry Lettuce and songs that focused on the cross, but I'm especially grateful that right before the lesson we sang, I've been crucified with Christ. Because that's what Paul says. He says that I've been crucified and now Christ is living through me. Because of that, that changes the way that I live. So when he gets to Galatians 6:14, and he's dealing with one of the threads that's run throughout the entire book of Galatians, the trying to deal with those boundary marker signs for the Jews of circumcision. He says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When it came to comparing notes about who was more spiritual, Paul said, we only need to take pride in the cross. That's all I'm boasting in. That's all I'm looking at. And Paul had several things he could boast about spiritually. He had quite an upbringing in his understanding of the Jewish law. He had quite an experience seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. 2 Corinthians gives us the story of him being called up into the third heaven. He has this incredible encounter with God. He had a lot of things that he could boast about. But again, he's boiling down the message of the gospel to the cross of Christ. That if I understand that, I'll understand the larger picture. He had a lot that he could boast about, and he was willing to boast about something that would have seemed shameful to a lot of people. It makes me ask where I take my pride in. What am I boasting in? Am I taking spiritual pride in my achievements? Because my achievements pale in comparison to the Apostle Paul's. You just look at a list of Paul's hardships that he gives and you start thinking about your own life. At least me, I'm very humbled to think about everything that Paul did. So am I taking pride in sort of what I'm achieving? And I'm doing this and look at these other people around me. They're not doing what I'm doing. They're not putting in the time I'm putting in spiritually. They're not doing these things for other people. And we start to develop that sense of pride. And Paul points us back to the cross. One of my favorite hymns that we sing is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We sang that in chorus in college, and it's always been special to me. There is a verse that we don't sing as often that gets at what Paul is saying here. His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree. Then am I dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. He's reflecting on this idea that Paul describes here. Not that I'm now cut off from the world and I'm not wanting to reach the world. We understand all we have to do is look at the Great Commission and see Jesus' mission for us to go into all the world. But when it comes to those desires of the world, those gratifications of the flesh, Paul would call them in chapter 5, when it comes to the pressures of the world around me, I'm dead to that. I don't live according to the world anymore. That's not a way that I walk. And all it takes is a look at daily news updates to see where the wisdom of the world and where the morality of the world has taken us. To see where have we ended up following what our culture says, this is okay, but this isn't okay. And the message about what's acceptable in our society, what's acceptable for us to do physically, well, how are we acceptable in treating others, in treating ourselves, in living our lives? There are so many confused, mixed messages in our culture that I need to remind myself when I became a Christian, I decided the culture no longer determines how I live. That's been put away. I'm not going back to that. That's openly crucified to me. I care and love about the people in the world around me. I want to reach all of them, but I don't want to live according to the rules of our culture. I want to live according to the rules of Christ. And I think that increasingly, as you look at everything that's happening in our culture, I think there will be people who will be looking for a better way to live. I think we'll run into people who will be so frustrated by what's happening around them, they'll be looking for something solid to hold on to. And we have the best option available. We've got the best thing to share with them, if we're willing to share it. If we're willing to boast in the fact that we serve a crucified Savior. Because a Savior who's crucified understands pain. A Savior who's crucified understands shame. A Savior who's crucified understands sacrifice. And when we talk to people who are in the midst of painful times and struggling with shame from past decisions, it's important to let them know we have a Savior who can identify with that. And that when you become a child of God, you can decide to live differently. You can put that way behind you. Symbols are important. And it's important for us to remember the power behind something that we see around us in so many places, when we read about it in Scripture, it's important to remember what it means. Crucifixion is not always a fun subject to talk about, but it's an important subject to understand. It's an important subject for me to apply in my life. What do I see when I look at the cross? Does it remind me of what Christ has done for me, and does it remind me of my calling to live for Him? It may be that tonight you need to submit your life to His. It may be that what happened at the cross needs to become a reality in your life. And what happens when we turn our lives around, when we decide I'm going to crucify the way I've been living and start living differently, confessing Jesus as Lord, when you put Him on in baptism, in a way, in a spiritual way, you're reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection. And in coming up, you're living a life where you've been crucified with Christ and He's living through you. That can happen tonight. It may be that you have another need or there's another way we can help you. If you'd like prayers, if you'd like encouragement, if there's any way we can help, please let us know as we stand, as we all sing together.
Hearken what maineth the sudden cup. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Pietro, you can.